Okay, so on that note, this is a story that I think some of us know. I love this story, but sometimes I do this to myself. I had the class already prepared, and since it was totally prepared, I spent another 20 hours on it because I went back to the stories and found things that I wasn't fully comfortable with. So I'll highlight some of those things, and maybe I'll be comfortable with it by the time we're finished. We'll see. But I'll, you know, at least I have a better idea of what I don't understand in the story or what I do. Okay. So the story I want to take today is the story of Hannah. So this is the opening story in the book of Samuel. So as the book of Judges ends, the Jewish people are in a very sorry state. We've had a few disastrous incidents towards the end, some of the most infamous stories, ending with civil war with the tribe of Benjamin, which is a story for another time. But the book of Samuel opens with a shift to a new era, which will be heralded in by the prophet Samuel, by Shmuel, and specifically he will be the kingmaker. Right? So Samuel starts off with the story of Samuel moves after about a third of the book to his appointing Shaul, Saul, as the first king, and then you have another 7-8 chapters until Saul sins and David is chosen as king. The rest of the book is the fighting between Saul and David until that transition actually happens. But the book starts with Samuel's birth. Specifically, with the focus on his mother, on Hannah. So that is where we are. Now, as you'll see, on the top of the page, there are two pictures. Because as we'll see, there's two very different ways of relating to this story. So I took two different artistic representations of it, but as we go through the story, we'll see what those two images are capturing. So the story goes as follows. There was a man from Ramataim of the Sufites in the hill of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Yeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one named Hannah and the other named Peninnah. So here we have a biblical trope, man with two wives. We know already, if you couldn't figure this out without having the tropes from the Bible, you could figure it out from just intuitively, but we also have other stories in the Bible. We know what's going to happen, which is there's going to be problems, especially if one of them has children and one of them has not, which is what's going to happen. And that's what we get with Avram and his two wives, where Sarah doesn't have a child and Hagar does. That's what we get with Yaakov and his first two wives, when Rachel doesn't have a child and Leah does. And now we're going to get it again. So Elkanah has two wives. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. So this man used to go up from his town every year to worship and to offer sacrifice to the Lord of Hosts at Shiloh. So every year, he used to make a pilgrimage to Shiloh, to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle. The temple hadn't yet been built, but he would go to the tabernacle once a year. Now at the time, so Hophni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli. So Eli, in this, the characters we need to know, maybe we should do this the way Shakespeare plays start off, characters, okay? We have Elkanah, who's going to be the father of Samuel, and his two wives, Hannah, who's childless, and Peninnah, who has children. Then there's the characters in the temple. There's Eli, who's the high priest, and whose two sons, Hophni and Pinchas. And then the seventh person who will be introduced will be Samuel, but he's not yet born. This is the story of his birth. So there's seven characters. So Hophni and Pinchas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord there. So one such day, Elkanah offered a sacrifice. He used to give portions to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give one portion only, though Hannah was his favorite, for the Lord had closed her womb. So it used to be that he gave equal portions to everybody. So that means his wife, you know, Hannah was his favorite, right? This is very reminiscent of Jacob. And Rachel of Yaakov and Rachel, where she's the favorite, but she has no children. So he started off giving everyone equal portions, which meant, inevitably, she got one portion, and Peninnah's side of the family got as many portions as they got. He didn't favor anyone, but she had kids, and therefore everyone got however many portions they got. Moreover, her rival, to make her life miserable, right, to make her miserable, would taunt her that the Lord had closed her womb. So this story gets worse because Peninnah didn't just have children, which her having children and Hannah not having children is bad enough, but she actively rubbed it in her face and made her feel terrible. This, again, is very reminiscent. This didn't happen with Leah and Rachel. Leah doesn't rub in her face.
Leah rubs her face. Reuven, look, I got a son.
Right, so, well, that's only after, right, that's sort of only after Rachel asked for the Judaim.
No, she asked, she names her first son Reuven.
Right, she names her in Reuven, which is God has seen me.
Yeah.
Right, but she doesn't go and make fun of her. It's not quite that bad. Hagar and Sarah, you get this, right, where Hagar...
And I always see Leah as like, Nana, I have a boy, and you don't have any. And you see that.
Right, so not quite. I don't understand the story that way, but maybe we'll have a story on this, you know, a class on this at some other point. That story also is fascinating in its own right. But this is, I think, more similar in that sense to Hagar and Sarah, where Hagar really does, as the verses describe, really causes Sarah pain. So this happened year after year. Every time she went to the house of the Lord, the other would taunt her so that she wept and would not eat. Okay, this is a classic, very sad scene. And then Elkanah does the worst thing he could do. Now Elkanah, character-wise, is very well-meaning. He's very well-meaning, but that doesn't come across here. I mean, it comes across that he's well-meaning. It also comes across that he's not so smart about how he handles it, and he says, her husband Elkanah said to her, Hannah, why are you crying and why aren't you eating? Why are you so sad? Am I not more devoted to you than 10 sons? Right? So he says to her, look, I understand you don't have children, but however he said it, you're my favorite wife. Isn't it enough that you have a loving husband? Why do you cry so much that you don't have children? Which was the last thing that he should have said, right? This is in fact, right, this is what happens with Jacob and Rachel also. Jacob says the same things, right? He said, she cries that she doesn't have children. He says the very brilliant, what am I, God? Is it my fault? No, that's not the point. She wanted empathy. She didn't want, right, she didn't want a lecture. Okay, so this prompts Hannah to action, to pray, okay? And if you skip for a second to number two, right before you even see her praying, Malbim, 19th century commentary, asked what I think is, picks up an important point. He says, why didn't Hannah pray until now? So he says, until now she relied on the prayers of her righteous husband. Now she saw that he had given up for mercy and she was awakened to pray for herself. So he claims that until now she was waiting on her husband to pray. Now she knew her husband wasn't going to pray. I would say much more simply, but picking up the same point, was what tipped the scale was she realized she was absolutely alone. Until now, I don't assume that before this she was relying on her husband as much as she assumed that he also felt the pain. Right, so she felt like not totally alone. Someone was there with her, was struggling with her, and now she discovers it's not the case. Like, her husband doesn't get it. He means well. But in the end of the day, you think about it from his perspective. He has two wives. He has the wife he loves more, who's Hannah, and he has children. Now, they don't happen to intersect, but he does have children, and he has the wife that he loves. They just aren't, you know, they're not connected, but he doesn't quite feel her pain. Okay? So, I just think that the tipping point of this story, right, nothing about him or her relying on his prayers, but simply, she realizes she's alone. So, that's where we are in the story. She's alone, no one's giving her empathy, no one's sympathizing. She has her co-wife, or in Hebrew it's much better, right? In English it's co-wife. In Hebrew it's Sarah, which means she who distresses her, right? Sarah is the word for co-wife for a good reason, right? Sarah is those who cause each other distress. okay, or oppress each other. So Penina is torturing her, and Elkanah is blind to her pain. So after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. The priest Eli was sitting on a seat near the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. In her wretchedness, she prayed to the Lord, weeping all the while. And she made this vow: O Lord of hosts, if you will look upon the suffering of your maidservant and will remember me and not forget your maidservant, and if you will grant your maidservant a male child, I will dedicate him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head, meaning he'll be a Nazarite.
And male child or Ben?
Ben. Right, but it's clear that it means Ben male, because she's saying it'll be someone who will work in the temple. And she kept on praying before the Lord. Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah was praying in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice could not be heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Sober up," which is on the list of last things she needed to hear. We've now gotten another one. And Hannah replied, "Oh no, my Lord, I am a very unhappy woman. I have drunk no wine or other strong drink, but I have been pouring out my heart to the Lord. Do not take your maidservant for a worthless woman." It's not really a great translation, but for a low-class woman, really. "I've only been speaking all this time out of my great anguish and distress." "Then go in peace," said Eli, "and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She answered, "You are most kind to your handmaid." So the woman left, and she ate and was no longer downcast. So when all is down, no one understands her. At that point, she turns to God and she prays. Now, let's look at the paintings, right? If I asked you to characterize the scene, what does it look like when she's praying? Which one resonates with you? Right, the one on the left or the one on the right? Right, so the one on the right captures a particular perspective, that she is crying in despair, right? She's crying on the floor with Eli sort of looking on at this point sympathetically, so I'm not sure if this is after she's already described her situation, but right, she's crying. The left, right, has a very different feel to it. Right, Hannah is not sort of broken, she's angry. Right? She's angry, she's adamant, she's turning to God and saying, "Why have you done this to me?" And I also like what they did with Eli in that picture, which is that Eli sort of, you know, hears this woman screaming, you know, like what you sort of imagine in that picture is he's behind the curtain, and then like he hears somebody screaming and he looks out and he's like, right, wow, she looks drunk, right? She's just raving. And she says, "No, I'm not drunk, I'm angry." Right? But the right clearly has Hannah being broken and the left angry, which is two radically different ways of understanding what's going on in this story. When she turns to God, what does she say?
Can't she be both?
So she can be both, and I think that's probably the truth, right? Which is sort of why I like the pictures, right? There's really those two aspects to it. Now, if we look at what she says from the text, what would indicate picture on the left? What would indicate picture on the right? A picture on the right, right, is pretty easy. A picture on the right, right, if you just imagine the scene, she's broken in her wretchedness, words like that, right? She's suffering. She hasn't had children. She's crying. She tells Eli that she's crying because she's been pouring out her heart to the Lord. Like, I understand where that comes from.
There's no mechitza, though, on the right.
That's true, right? There's actually nothing there, right? There's just she's
Oh dear. He's looking at her.
On the right, even though on the right. On the left, there's I guess he's peeking out from.
She's covering her head, face, isn't she?
Yeah. Yeah, it's like a veil.
She's covering her face with a veil, so I think that's okay.
Okay.
He's a priest. What,
on the left, what would indicate the left? Where would you have a hint that maybe she's not just sort of broken down on the floor crying?
Begging. It's more like a begging.
Right, or begging.
Like
when she said, "I'm not
right,
angry,
what,
I'm happy." Anger. And she shows her you know, despair. And she's,
right. So she's so one is to say that's how she expresses despair. There's also something else that in the text that for me tips off that she might be, there might be an element of, yeah. Right, so part of it might be, right, that Eli is, sees her raving rather than crying, right? Yeah?
I don't know, just from her words, remember me, you know, don't forget. And she keeps saying, you know, your maidservant, like, it just, it's, it sounds very angry.
Right, so part of it is also that she, right, she seems to, right, demand. She said, look, I'm your maidservant, like, you have responsibilities to me, right? You sort of hear that in the text. And I would add, the deal. Right? For me, the deal is makes it sound like she's not just broken on the floor crying, because she makes a deal with God. She says, give me a son so that I can send him to work in the tabernacle. Right? She doesn't just say, I'm at your mercy, God. She starts negotiating. And once you start saying negotiating, I start seeing a mix of picture on the left and the picture on the right. I'm not sure exactly how it would look, but I see a mixture of a woman who's broken and crying. On the other hand, a woman who's decided enough is enough and is, you know, she's using everything at her disposal. That means crying and pouring her heart out to God, but it also means negotiating, it means demanding, it means exploring her situation and explaining why it's not fair. So Eli sees her, and just to, I'm debating whether to continue in the story or to focus on this. You know, let's focus on this, okay? Before we see the happy ending of the story, right, let's turn to the second side of the page. So while in the verses I see, personally, more of the broken thing, but with hints that she's also fighting, she's negotiating, she's arguing, and not just asking, not just petitioning. Yeah?
In the Hebrew, is the remember me and not forget me repeated? Because that's kind of a reiteration.
Yeah, it's a repetition. Yeah, it's a double. It's right, it's emphasis.
And it uses the word zachor?
Zachor al tishkach. Right, you get that, remember, don't forget. I think it's here at Zachor al-Tishkach or Pakod or... So that's another one, right, that emphasis. So the sages in the Talmud actually pick up almost exclusively on, if we want to use our pictures here, picture on the left. They don't see Hannah, you know, broken down crying. They see her arguing. For them, this is the story about fighting, arguing with God. And, yeah.
She has a raised hand.
Yeah, she's like, you know, she's... It's, you know, that you'll see in their story, this is exactly what it looks like. In their line, the key line here, if you look at the end number, look at... Okay, I don't even know how these numbers worked out. That's very strange. But okay, look at the end of Source 3, just to get an idea of how they do it. Right, the last two lines in Source 3. Rabbi Lazar also said, Hannah spoke insolently towards heaven, as it said, and Hannah prayed. Now this is a thing that you don't catch in the English. But Hannah prayed unto the Lord. Right? So it actually says, it doesn't say, and this is a nuance you'd have to catch in the Hebrew. There are two ways of praying. El or Al. To or on. The text is Al, not El. She doesn't speak to God, she speaks on God. Right? So based on that, the rabbis pick up, right? Hannah prayed unto the Lord. This teaches that she spoke insolently towards heaven. So they view this as Hannah throwing her arguments at God, at yelling at him, right? This is not a broken woman saying, you know, God, please, I really want children, I really want children, I really want children. This is, I've had it. I have had it, right? And I am going to argue, I'm going to negotiate, I'm going to get what I deserve. And they base it basically on that one word, right? And the other things that we've picked up on. But that's really what hints to them that the whole story is Hannah arguing, is she doesn't speak to God, she yells at him, right? She yells at God. And what's fascinating, and I know, right, Turchiner touched on this for those people who were here before, in the I guess, the early, whatever, the late summer, early fall course in, what was it, September? He touched on the story of Hannah. One of the fascinating things is that this, the prayer of Hannah, becomes the model for prayer in rabbinic Judaism, right? This is the model. So the fact that the rabbis simultaneously think that this is the model for prayer and view this story as not petition, but as arguing, as negotiating, as yelling at God, is very striking, because it really indicates that the rabbis view the notion of arguing with God as sort of central and primary in our experience of prayer, which I think is very striking. So if you look at the beginning of 3, Rav Hamnuna said, how many important laws can be learned from the verses relating to Hannah? And I didn't give you all the laws, but that's just the right introduction. She is the model for prayer. So now, they go through her prayers, and they analyze the different arguments they see. So from this passage in the Talmud, we're going to get a lot of indications of what types of arguments with God are legitimate, work. What did she invoke? So you look at, this is line 5. I really don't even know what happened to the lines, but okay. 3, that second line. Relazar said, from the day that God created his world, there was no man who called the Holy One, blessed be he, Tzvaot, hosts, God of hosts, until Hannah came and called him Tzvaot, called him the Lord of hosts. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean for someone to call God and be the first person to call God the Lord of hosts? So let's think about it. What does it mean when we say God is Hashem Tzvaot, right? Hashem Tzvaot, Lord of hosts. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the Lord of hosts? What is what? Exactly, a general. Now, what if you addressed God as general? What does that mean? It's a little bit of a weird thing to address God as. Why, if you're begging for mercy, do you turn to God as general? And if it was me. I would invoke God as
merciful.
God as compassionate. What would I do? If it was me, I would have invoked God as Father, right? I would use the parent terminology if I was asking for mercy, not general, right? General doesn't invoke in my mind mercy, and yet the rabbis pick up on that. She's the first person who calls God general. Why would you do that? What?
Strength and control. What you do. A leader.
Right, so one thing is that it invokes God's strength. But also, and this is what I think is very interesting, what type of person would approach God as general?
A soldier.
Right, you approach God as father if you view yourself as child. You approach God as general if you see yourself as soldier. And this is what Annie picked up on before, that one of the things that she repeats over and over and over again is, Your maidservant.
So obedience. She'll be obedient.
Ah, so one possibility is I'll be obedient, so listen to me. But I think it's actually more than that, because she says two things. Your maidservant, but what else does she say? And this is the vow. What does she say? If you give me a child, what will I do?
My son will dedicate my son.
Right, he'll be a Nazarite, and he will?
He'll
devote it to you. So what is she really saying to God? Right? What are the sages picking up on? What? She's pledging allegiance.
No, but you don't negotiate with a commander, though. You don't.
Well, you...
One difference. You don't.
Well, you don't negotiate unless...
with your father. Not
right, but how do you negotiate with a general? What would you negotiate? Who would negotiate with a general? Position of strength. Because what are they... What would be the only way you could negotiate with a general?
You have something to offer.
Oh, okay. You have forces.
Okay.
Right? Two generals can negotiate, because one general can say, if you deploy your forces on the eastern front, right, then we'll conquer the eastern front, and then I'll help you on the southern front. So what the sages are picking up on is that she's the first person who turns to God, not as father, not as general, and turns to him and says, I'm your maidservant, but I'm not your maidservant, I'm some servant. What does it mean, I'm your maidservant? Meaning, you're the general, right? You're the general overall, and I'm the captain of, Ramatayim Sofim, right? And I will send my unit, right? My son, if you deploy, right? If you give me men, so I'll train them, and I'll send them back to fight your battle. Right, that's what they're picking up on. By calling God, God of hosts, or general, and promising to send her son, what she's really doing is, send me your men, let me train them, and I promise you, I'll return you better soldiers for your army. Right, that's her in a position of strength. Right, so then, look what they continue, and they say, what is it? Right, said Hannah before the Holy One, blessed be He, sovereign of the universe, of all the hosts and hosts that thou hast created in thy world, it is so hard in thy eyes to give me one son. She said, look, you have a million, right, soldiers. Give me one of them, and I'll send him back. Right, you have so many soldiers, you can't send me one. Give me a chance to train one. She's the first person to express it that way, a parable. To what is this matter like? To a king who made a feast for his servants, and a poor man came and stood by the door and said to him, give me a bite. And no one took any notice of him, so he forced his way into the presence of the king and said to him, your majesty, out of all the feasts which thou hast made, it is so hard in thine eyes to give me one bite, if thou wilt indeed look. So they actually play off of it. On the one hand, right, they're, she's asking because she's going to send something. On the other hand, they actually do see an element of mercy that you can ask from a general, right? I think it's a combination, right? On the one hand, she's turning to God and saying, you're so strong, it's not hard for you to give me one person. But on the other hand, she's specifically approaching God as a soldier asking for the ability to train a soldier to send back to God's army, right? So it's a dual thing. It's not so hard, right? That's the mercy thing. Right, it's, you have so many soldiers, just send me one. Right, give me a piece of food. Combined with a position of strength, which is, give me a soldier so I can send him back to fight in the battle. Let's skip here for a second to line 6. Something else they say, they put into her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart. So what does it mean she spoke in her heart? If you look, the numbers got messed up here, but right, after the ellipsis,
it says
right?
66.
You have 66? Oh,
yeah,
good.
I have 66.
Okay, so you printed out your own?
Yeah.
So okay, so the one you printed out apparently didn't get messed up, and this one did get messed up. Okay, fine. So, you know what? So let's just go in order, because it's going to get confusing. So let's just continue in order. Even though I really want to get to the one after that, but let's start with this one. Okay. The second one, this is going to take us 10 minutes to understand this one. This one is one of the most striking things the sages said. It takes a lot of backstory to it. Here's the backstory to it. The sages understand as follows. We have the difficult to understand law of Sota, right? Of the woman who's suspected of adultery, who God gives the opportunity to prove her innocence so that her husband's concerns will be allayed by drinking of the holy waters, right? The holy waters mixed with ashes in the temple. The sages have a tradition that if a woman goes to this ordeal and is in fact innocent, she will be granted a child, right? She will be granted a child. Now, whether that's to be understood as a reward for having gone through this or God's way of acting as marriage counselor, right? After this, right? Because after this ordeal, God promises if you're in fact innocent, you'll have a child and start a new page in your marriage. However you want to understand that promise, the sages understand that if a woman goes through the process of Sota and is innocent, she will be granted a child. So the second thing the sages understand is something astounding. And they say, the Re'elazar said, Hannah said before the Holy One, blessed be, sovereign of the universe, if thou will look, it is well. And if thou will not look, I will go, shut myself up with someone else in the knowledge of my husband Elkanah, and as I should have been alone with him, and they will make me drink the water of the suspected wife, and thou can't falsify that thy law, which says she will be cleared and shall conceive seed. If you don't listen, I'm going to trap you with your own Torah. I'm going to put myself in a situation where I look like an adulterous wife. I'm not. My husband will suspect me, send me to drink the waters, and then I'm going to have a child. Right? So either you give me a child the way I want it, or... Right? Right? Or not. But I'm going to get a child one way or the other. Right? So this is... Yeah, so the sages portray this as like, right, I mean, you go back to this picture, she's like, right, I will use every trick in the book. Either you give me a child normally, or I'm going, right, I've had it, right, I have this law, this is my, you know, this is my threat, give me a child, or else. Okay? It's striking, right, number one, right, argument number one, which was a combination of mercy and duty, is, I think, we can sort of understand, right? She's approaching God as general. Have mercy, because it's not such a big deal for you to send me a soldier. And there's something in it for you, because I'll send back the soldier, right? That, if you ask me, when is it okay to negotiate with God, argue with God? If you temper a little bit of mercy, a little bit of responsibility, right? A little bit of... That, I sort of hear, right? It's tempering pure asking for mercy with... argumentation of, God, I have a responsibility in the world. I want a child to do your will. And I'm not just asking selfishly. I want to be a good, right? I want to be a good follower of God. And I want to have a child. My child can serve God. But then the second argument, the sages say, no, not even that. There's more than that. Hannah, who is the mother of modern prayer, who is the prototype for prayer, thinks it's okay to threaten God. To just turn to God and say, you give me what I want or else, which is actually really striking that the sages think that under certain circumstances, that's okay, right? A direct threat. The third one comes back to a little bit what we saw in the first one, which is, now Hannah, she spoke in her heart. Re'elazar said in the name of Rabbi Yossi ben Zimra, she spoke concerning her heart. She said before him, sovereign of the universe, among all the things that thou hast created in a woman, thou hast not created one without a purpose. And this is a beautifully constructed argument, is God. Everything in this world has a purpose. Eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, a mouth to speak, hands to do work, legs to walk, and breasts to give suck. She said, I'm a woman. Part of my body hasn't been used because I have no children. These breasts that thou put on my heart, are they not gifted? Give me a son so that I may suckle with them. She turns to God and said, look, I have an argument for you that's ironclad, which is, why did you create me as a woman who's capable of childbirth and not give me a child? You're God. You're smart. You created everything in this world with a purpose. So let me fulfill my purpose. Part of my life is to have a child. Let me do that. And I think here the sages are coming back to point one. Right? She's coming to God not just selfishly. She's coming to God and saying, this is part of being, right? Who I am. It's part of being a human being. It's part of being a servant of God. It's a little bit different, right? If we analyze all the types of arguments that the sages put in her mouth. One is mercy. Two is responsibility. Is I want to be a good servant? Give me the tools to fulfill my responsibilities. Third is this one, which is a combination of let me fulfill all of my potential, but also, I would say, the argument from humanity, which is let me be a complete human being. You created human beings with the ability to do certain things. Let me do it. Just let, right, don't leave me to be imperfect. Don't leave me to be unfulfilled. And then her fourth was threat, right? Was if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to get what I want. I don't care if you're God. I'll trap you by the only way I know how, which is with yourself, right? I'll bind your hands with your own law. And the sages, this Talmudic passage really puts in the mouth of Hannah, picking up on the different things in the story, these multiple levels of arguing, right? And it highlights that, at some level, they're all legitimate, right? We have the right to argue with God for mercy. We have the right to argue with God qua being human beings and saying, look, we're humans. We have certain abilities in life, let us fulfill them. We have the right to argue as soldiers in his army and say, let us be good soldiers. And we have rights to sometimes just be angry and turn to God and say, right?
It's also, these words are very reminiscent of Abraham, of the Salim, the idols, which is also a midrash, but it's also a Gidon, the same thing. They have eyes, they don't see, they have ears, they don't hear. So in a sense, she's also reminding us, hey, God, remember, Abraham had those idols.
Interesting, interesting. Right, so you have here that, like, these multi-layered, right, this at least four layers of argument that she's turning to God with.
So, wait a minute, there's something missing here, though. Why doesn't she say that you gave me the female body, but I'm not using it to bear a child? That's the main thing.
Right, so here...
She's saying that.
She
talks about her breast. She doesn't talk about her womb or anything like that.
Right,
so
that's just the sages picking up the word al-liba, that she says something about her heart, so they use the imagery of the chest.
No, it's not the same thing.
But
some women can bear a child and not bear milk. I mean, that's not the same thing.
Right.
She couldn't have a child.
Correct. And I
it's a body part that other women use to bear children.
But a bunch of men wrote this, don't forget.
I guess.
It's meaning about a bunch of men.
That's not a good answer.
It doesn't apply to this story.
But that's a reality.
But having a child is not always the woman's problem. Sometimes men have problems in having children.
But he had 10 kids.
Right.
I know in this, I said it doesn't apply in the story, nor Abraham, nor in the other, because they've all had children with other women.
It's a valid point.
But the fact is that there are circumstances when a man marries a woman and she cannot bear children, he can divorce her. And it would seem to me that is not a very good thing. And I think men also have to understand that they have a part to play in conceiving a child, and they should be open to being checked themselves. If this is, and I don't know where all that stands today, but I know there was a movie about a woman who could not bear children, and it was a very sad story because they loved each other, but he divorced her so that he could marry. Well, today you have to marry one person, so it's a different story.
Yeah, I mean, men definitely face the challenge as well. And unfortunately, scientifically, it's actually worse, right? I know from my wife. My wife is a trained yoetzet halacha, which, right? Just to give the short version, is this institution in Israel, Nishmat, which trains women. It's a 2-year course to be experts in the laws of family purity and related issues, among them infertility and the like. And one of the things that, you know. So I've learned much of the things I know from my wife. But one of the things is that whenever people are facing infertility, they always check the woman first, because the reason, though, apparently, that doctors do this is because male infertility is almost never treatable. Female infertility is much more often treatable, so they would rather find out it's female infertility, because once it's male infertility, the couple gives up hope, right? Which... psychologically, what that does is quite painful. Which, but yeah, so
it's something we should think about.
Right? No, it's definitely something to think about, and the implications for a marriage when it's the other way around. Right? In this story, it's not, but when there's male infertility, it creates, right? It's much harder to deal with and creates its own set of problems, which is. Right. Could, in theory, we could have written a parallel to this. It, you know, didn't happen because he had multiple wives.
Hannah couldn't have a child, and she asked God for a child. What happens about a girl?
So she ends up having, right? So
that's
excellent.
Not important.
It is important.
So she
wanted to have a baby.
She didn't say a child. She said a son.
Correct. So she, the son aspect is here as part of her negotiation, right? She wants a boy because she wants to trade with God. She wants to say, "Send me a soldier. Send me someone to the temple specifically."
So God
right?
values men more than men.
We don't know after
that's
the
what
story
we're reading.
Whether she had any other children.
No, we do actually. We do know. We do. We find it. So let's first read the end of the story, because it's a happy ending, right? And then it's a happy ending. So let's read the ending. But we do know what she has. Okay, so early the next morning, they bowed low before the Lord, and they went back to Ramah. Elkanah, sorry, we're on back on page one. Sorry, back on page one. Back to the story where we left off. So this is eight. Yeah, God. Okay, I don't know what they're 28. Okay, I don't know what happened to these. Okay, I really don't know how. When I emailed it, it came fine. When I printed it, it didn't. But okay, early next morning, they bowed low before the Lord, and they went back home to Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah conceived, and at the turn of the year bore a son. She named him Samuel, meaning, I asked the Lord for him. And when the man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the annual sacrifice and his votive sacrifice, Hannah did not go up. She said to her husband, when the child is weaned, I will bring him. For when he has appeared before the Lord, he must remain there for good. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a jar of wine. And though the boy was still very young, she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And after slaughtering the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. She said, please, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you and prayed to the Lord. It was this boy I prayed for, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. I, in turn, hereby lend him to the Lord, for as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And they bowed low there before the Lord. And Hannah prayed. My heart exults in the Lord. I have triumphed through the Lord. I gloat over my enemies. I rejoice in your deliverance. There is no holy one like the Lord. Truly, there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Which is striking here, right? That she talks on the one hand of God as the rock of the universe, as being holy. Now, holiness normally implies God's transcendence. But it's striking that she invokes God's transcendence, meaning that God is up there, specifically when talking about his imminence, that he has listened to her. Right? One of the things that's striking about Hannah's prayer is that she recognizes that it's specifically the transcendent God who is also imminent. Right? The God up there in heaven who answered her here on earth. So she says, talk no more with lofty pride, let no arrogance cross your lips, for the Lord is an all-knowing God. By him actions are measured, the bows of the mighty are broken, and the faltering are girded with strength. Men once sated must hire out for bread, men with hungry hunger no more, while the barren woman bears seven, the mother of many is forlorn. Which, as we see later on, she does seem to actually have more children. Now, having seven children seems to be part of a sort of, you know, poetic trope, but she does seem to end up having more children. She does have more children in the continuation. So the story turns out happily, right? She sends Samuel in, and she has more children herself. Another four children we know of. She has more children. It's a happy end to the story, and she ends off with this prayer to God, saying, thank God for being both the imminent and transcendent God, for being holy and my deliverer. And that is the story of Hannah. Yeah.
She names him Samuel, but it doesn't mean I asked the Lord for him. It means God heard me.
So this is one of the things in Hebrew that becomes very interesting in the story. She calls him Shmuel. Right. And the word that they use is not Shama'el, it's Sha'altiv. Right? It's Sha'al, which invokes Sha'ul. Right? Which invokes Sha'ul.
Which is how we play the Shmuel and
Sha'ul game. Exactly.
But the Hebrew actually says Sha'ul.
Sha'ul. Yeah, it's that I asked of him, right? Sha'al. Right? Shmuel, you think, is a play on the Shin Mem. It's not. I mean, according to the verse, it's on Sha'ul. Exactly. It's Sha'al Me Hashem. It's Sha'ul plus a Mem. It's Sha'ul, right? It's Saul. So that becomes very important. Okay.
Translation, for as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord.
She'altiv. Same word.
But before she says she will dedicate him, and now she's like just saying, I'm just lending him.
So it's actually...
Is that just a translational thing?
It's actually a play on words in the Hebrew. It's she'altiv. Okay. Right? It's I asked for him, she'al, right? Because in Hebrew, shin aleph lamed both means ask and lend. So it's actually a play on words, right? It's lent to God, but it's really just a reversal. It's a very beautiful, in the Hebrew, it's a beautiful poetic line, which is, I asked him from God, Sha'al, and therefore I lend him back, Sha'al, to God. So it's really, what's in being invoked is, I asked and you gave, so I give back, right? So lent is being lest, I lent it, but I'm not giving him, as much as saying, I'm, because you listened to what I asked, I'm giving him back. It's just, I'm flipping the Shin Aleph Lamed back to you.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
So if she's a model of prayer, how important is it that she doesn't actually speak out loud?
So very important, right? The sages, the laws that are in that ellipsis are the reason that we pray quietly is because of her prayer, right? This is, as the sages understand it historically, the first time that people prayed quietly. Prayer was a public thing, and Hannah says, no, prayer is private, right? Which is important, right? Because, right, in addition to the fact that the sages are saying Hannah is a model of someone who can argue with God on multiple levels, right? Argue for mercy, argue on the level of, I'm a human being, let me be human, on the level of, I'm a servant of God, I'm a soldier in your army, on the level of, I'm angry. She's also a model of saying that prayer, all these levels are private. Right? She's the first person who said prayer is private, is between me and God and nobody else. She's the first person to really to say that. Okay. We have 15 minutes left. Okay. Here's where it gets very interesting. Okay? So, she ends up having sons and daughters. Okay? That's all valued. But if we want to know, right, in this story, who is the hero, right, there's something striking to pick up on. That it's not just Hannah is, you know, the heroine, she gets what she wants, and what she wants is a male child, right? Remember, there are seven characters in the story, right? There's Elkanah. So Elkanah's gone. He's out of the story. There's Hannah and Penina. So Penina's out of the story. But Hannah, she's front and center. There are another, right, four people in this story who we haven't talked about so much yet. There's Eli, the high priest. His sons, Hophni and Pinchas. And then there's Shmuel, right, there's Samuel himself. And the prophet does something fascinating. Not only does it praise Hannah to the high heavens and set her up as a model of arguing with God, of someone who takes responsibility for herself and turns to God and gets what she wants, it actively sets her up as a foil to Eli, and as we'll see, maybe to her son as well. But that's what we're going to have to see, and this is where, right, I hadn't seen this before. Look at number four. Okay? Now, Eli's sons were scoundrels, and they paid no heed to the Lord.
What's the word in Hebrew for scoundrels?
I think it's Belial here, right? Which literally means Bleol, right? People who have no yoke of heaven. So now, Eli was very old. When he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who performed tasks at the entrance of the tent of meeting, he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I get evil reports about you from the people on all hands. Don't, my sons. It is no favorable report I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. If a man sins against a man, the Lord may pardon him. But if a man offends against God, who can obtain pardon for him?" So, yeah.
For some reason, I thought it was the other way around.
Which one?
Well, in today, if we offend or oppress someone, we need the person's pardon.
Oh, that. So the Mishnah on Yoma says that, yes, that God actually can ask forgiveness from God for his sins, but not for sins with other men. Yeah, it's a little bit interesting that Eli flips it, meaning the Mishnah on Yoma is talking about a case where you repent, where God can forgive you for sins against him, but not against man. Eli is saying something which is, you're right, I don't fully understand it, which is, even if you don't repent, God can forgive you for interpersonal sins, but not for sins against him, which I agree that I don't fully understand the theology of what Eli just said, because he's talking about without repentance, right? Which is, you're right, is problematic for two reasons. One is it flips the interpersonal man-God issue that we normally think of, and he's talking about non-repentance, which is, right? Normally, we just think people don't get forgiven for without repentance, ever.
No, but also, we usually hear it with the use of the word sin, whereas here they're talking about being evil. Is that, right, is that a worse thing in the Hebrew?
Yeah, like, I think so.
They're
right.
saying
I
mean, she, it's so offensive that Hashem isn't going to...
Yeah, I mean, it sounds like... Cause right, because it's not just a single sin. It's they've been...
They just don't get it. These guys don't get how to be. Like,
right.
Well, they're more.
They're actually not raised well.
Well, yes. Now, we could, you know, talk for a long time about Eli and his sons. But what I want to just pick up on one point in the story. Right? In addition to their crimes and, you know, Eli... Yeah. How does Eli come across... Right, personality-wise, what does Eli come across as? Weak. Specifically, I have a word that I like even better for this one. More than weak, resigned. Right, resigned. Right, he turns to his sons and he says, right, he gives up on his sons. He said, right, he doesn't really try to change them. He just sort of yells at them, "Why do you do such things?" And he's also resigned to God. Right, it's God's just not going to forgive you. God just doesn't forgive. Right, God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't, right, if you did something wrong, just not, like, God is just going to be angry and nothing's going to change. And you get the feeling, right, you have Hannah, who God will change his mind. If he doesn't change his mind, I'll make him change his mind. And then you have Eli, who's like,
yeah, whatever.
Whatever, right? Like, this is just horrible, but God doesn't change his mind. It's terrible because God doesn't change his mind. Eli is set up almost as a foil, as someone who just resigns himself to whatever God says, whatever it is, right? Now, he happens to be perfect. He happens to be, you know, the high priest, and he himself is righteous, so he doesn't personally get, you know, I mean, he ends up getting punished for not training his sons properly, but, like, he's been the high priest because, like, he's always been righteous. But he's just resigned to whatever his son's done. He's resigned to God's, to the consequences of their actions. And you get this feeling that that not only is it trying to highlight the strength of Hannah, it's trying to highlight that she's different than the current spiritual leadership that exists. And therefore what? So Hophni and Pinchas get kicked out, right? They get punished, they die, right? They get killed. And who replaces them? Shmuel. Right, you get the feeling that Shmuel is supposed to be, right, his mother's representative in the temple, replacing the model of spirituality that Eli represents. Right, the resignation of Eli gets replaced by Hannah's representative in the temple, and Samuel moves in and he becomes a student of Eli.
God wants us to fight.
Yeah. So God wants us to fight, right? So,
which is back to that
God. Exactly, right? That God wants us to fight. God wants us to take responsibility. And Eli sort of gets placed. I mean, Hannah is not just a hero, a heroine. She is the heroine who replaces Eli, right? Who pushes for religious reform, who pushes for a new model of spirituality. Now it gets, and here's what I was thrown by. Okay. Psychologically, now, Samuel is living in the temple. He is a student of Eli, right? But he is a son of Hannah. Who is he going to be like? And I think that's the question that you have to ask, right? If it's true that Hannah presents a new model and Samuel moves into the temple, but he has an interim period where he's a student of Eli. So who is he going to be like? Well, this is a bit hard. Look at 7 for a second. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons judges over Israel, but his sons did not follow in his ways. They were bent on gain, they accepted bribes, and they subverted justice. That text already, he has two sons who he wants to be leaders after him, and they're turned down because
they were like the sons of
Eli. So the text already tells you that Shmuel is a little bit like Eli. And the question is, okay, well, okay, how much is he like Eli, and how much is he like Hannah, like his mother? And here is the story that blew me away. So you look at number 5, okay? So, in the 15th chapter of Samuel, Saul loses his kingdom, right? He's supposed to destroy Amalek, he doesn't. Okay, without getting to the details of that story, at that moment, and here I put the Hebrew, because this is the Hebrew here is what brings it all together. Just one word, so it'll be clear. God decides that Saul doesn't get to be king anymore. Samuel turns to Saul and says, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has this day torn the kingship over Israel away from you and has given it to another who is worthier than you." And then he says something shocking. "Moreover, the glory of Israel does not deceive or change his mind. Lo yinachem, for he is not human that he should change his mind." Right? God, he says, God doesn't change his mind. There's a problem. And I realize I left out this line. I should not have. The problem was the line before this, not before this, but the beginning of this unit, was when God told Samuel that he gave up on Saul, what word did he use? Nun chet mem. I've changed my mind from making him king. Nichamti. I've changed my mind.
Rejected it.
Right? Rejected. The English is rejected. In Hebrew, it's nun chet mem.
Okay.
I've changed my mind. And then continue the story. Samuel never saw Saul again to the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul because the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Now look at the Hebrew. Gam netzach Yisrael lo shaker v'lo yinachem, ki lo adam hu liyinachem. Right? The eternal one of Israel, I mean God, will not lie and will not change his mind because he's not a person to change his mind. But then, ki itabel Shmuel Shaul v'Hashem nicham kim lichet Shaul Yisrael. But Samuel grieved because God had changed his mind and taken Saul away from being king over Israel. And you have a word that appears three times in the story, which is nicham. And here's how it goes. God says, "I changed my mind. I don't want Saul to be king." Samuel stays up all night talking to God, presumably arguing with him, but he doesn't win. So then he goes to Saul and he tells him, "You lost your kingship." And then Samuel says to Saul, "God doesn't change his mind." And all you can think of that moment is, "What do you mean God doesn't change his mind? He just told you he changed his mind, right? He said, Nicham. God said, I changed my mind. Ki Nicham, right? Ki Vashem Nicham Kim Lichet Shaul. God changed his mind." And then Samuel tells Saul, even after he repents, you have no chance because God doesn't change his mind. But God does change his mind. He just changed his mind. Right?
And we know he changes his mind. We see many times in all the stories.
Correct. And where's the word Nicham come from?
Comfort.
Right? Nechama. And what story does it appear six times in? Look in six. Right? I just gave one of them. Moses' defense of the Jews after the golden calf. Remember that one? Every time God changes his mind, the word is Nicham. Right? Is where the Lord renounced Vayinachem, the punishment that he planned to bring on his people. Meaning God does change his mind. But what does it take for God to change his mind? Right? Man to argue with him. So here you have Samuel, who God changes his mind about Saul, which tells you that he can change his mind. Samuel seems to pray a certain amount, but doesn't win against God. And then when Saul tries to get him to change his mind, what does he say? God doesn't change his mind. And you're left wondering at that moment, right, whose student is he? Right? On the one hand, he stayed up all night arguing with God, but he lost, right? He lost. God said no. And then he comes out with this statement that God doesn't change his mind, except God does change his mind. And then the verse ends with, "And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel?" And I don't know the answer to this question, which is that sentence can mean one of two things. One is that it's telling you Samuel is his mother's son. He fought God over Saul and discovered that even though God normally changes his mind, the irony is that God has changed his mind, but he's not changing his mind from having changed his mind, right? And he's learned that at this point he can't argue anymore, but he keeps grieving over Saul because he wants God to change his mind, and God finally says to him, this is the exception to the rule, which makes him his mother's son, who will fight for change. It's just that God eventually has to tell him, this is the exception to the rule, but you're on the right path. This is just an exception, so just get over it. Or God is, remember we had this with Moses at the calf, leave me alone and I'll destroy them. Right? Which, as we saw, was an invitation for Moses to ask the question, what if I don't leave you alone? And I wonder, is God saying to Samuel, right, why are you still grieving? Right? I've changed my mind. Right? I'm not going to change my mind. Is that an opening for God to say, invitation for him to say, you change your mind once, change your mind again. I'm still grieving because maybe it's not over. And I think the interesting question that I'm not sure about is that there's clear indications that he's somewhat Eli-like, right? But then this scene, he clearly argues with God a little bit, but not enough to get him to change his mind, even after he's already changed his mind. And the question that the text sort of leaves me with is Samuel, in the end of the day, just a student of Eli who can say, shockingly, God doesn't change his mind, and therefore there's nothing I can do for you, Saul, it's all over? Right? Or is he still hopeful, right? He's really somewhat a student of his mother, and that's why God has to extricate him from this and say, look, I know you want to keep praying and mourning over Saul, but sometimes I really don't change my mind. There are times when I say no, but he really was his mother's son and was fighting for Saul the whole time. That's why God had to stop him.
But if you look at the next part of the story, when David becomes the king, and our whole lineage depends on David, I mean, in terms of the Mashiach and all the rest of it, David became a very important figure in Judaism. So would he eventually have become king even if he had granted Saul the kingship?
Right, so that's what...
So the next part of the story, I think, is an important answer to your question.
Correct. I mean, the rest of the story in Samuel's relationship with David is very complicated because he doesn't seem to love him at the beginning at all. There seems to be a warming period to him, which is definitely part of the question. But here's the question I leave you with, right? And we can, you know, maybe we can do a course on this book because it's a lot of fun, but we'll see. Which is, right, Hannah, as we see, is set up as the heroine because she's able to argue with God on so many levels. Eli is clearly the foil, the one who resigns himself, that Hannah is trying to replace, that Hannah is replacing by putting Shmuel in the Mikdash. And one of the questions that hangs in the air, though, is who is Shmuel? Right? At some level, he's clearly a student of Eli, as you see with his sons. At some level, he's clearly a student of his mother, because he does fight a little bit for Shaul, and I didn't get a chance to read it, but in 8, he prays on behalf of the Jewish people to save them from God's wrath. But on the other hand, he's capable of saying God doesn't change his mind and telling Saul it's all over, you have no hope. And the question the text really leaves ambiguous is he really a student of Hannah who hopes that God can change his mind, tries as hard as he wants, and the irony is emphasizing that sometimes even the son of Hannah can't change God's mind? Or is it emphasizing that he learned too much from Eli, he was too resigned, and if only he had been as insistent as his mother, Jewish history would have looked a little bit different? That's the question, I think, that hangs by playing on that word Nicham, right, which about God changing his mind. That's where I still have in the story, and I still haven't become totally comfortable. So think about it, or look at the continuation of the story. Maybe you have insights. Next week, we will...
Maybe the answer
another course. Maybe the answer is both.